Hare Krishna.
Thank you
very much. I'm seeing some relatively new faces. So to begin, I'd like to go around and ask a few of you to introduce yourselves, tell us why you're here, and what you would like to hear about or discuss with me. Is there anything you'd like to hear about in particular? Okay. Hare Krishna. So today is a special day on the Vaishnava calendar. Do you know what the word Vaishnava means? Well, so we'll come back to that at the end, after we cover some more material. So our basic textbook is the Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavat is related to the word Bhagavan, which means God. And Gita means song. God has every faculty that we have. He is the Supreme Father of all living entities. So the Father must have all the faculties that the children have. So we can think, so He thinks. We can feel, so He feels. We can desire, so He desires. We can talk, so He can talk. He can do everything that we can do, and more. But when He speaks, it comes out as song and poetry. So the Bhagavad Gita means literally the song of God, but everything that He says is song. It's poetry and it's music. The first instruction of the Bhagavad Gita is that the Atma, or the soul, the life force, is distinct from the body. And our actual identity is as Atma. We can understand by logic and reason that life can be either a combination of material ingredients combined in a certain way, or it can be a different energy altogether. The Bhagavad Gita tells us that it is a different energy, that Krishna or God has basically three energies, the spiritual energy, and which comprises the spiritual realm, and the material energy, which is the material elements that we all see, and the marginal energy, which are the living entities, which is us. And we are called marginal because we can come either under the influence of the spiritual energy or the material energy. We somehow have come under the influence of the material energy, and that's why we're struggling and suffering in the material world. But if we place ourselves under the spiritual energy, then we end up in the spiritual world. And that is our goal. I mean, directly and indirectly, that's what I've heard from all of you. Now, the spiritual energy, everything in God's creation is personal. In the modern world, there's a very popular sort of materialistic philosophy or theory called reductionism. They try to reduce everything to atoms, molecules, such things. But actually, there is personal superintendence over everything. We see it in every unit, even in the family, in the state. There's always personal supervision. And that's natural, because that spiritual energy is also called the superior energy. And the material energy is called the inferior energy. So naturally, the superior energy will control the inferior energy. So within our body, there's the Atma, and that animates the body. As soon as the Atma leaves the body, we say that the body is dead. But actually, the body is always dead. The body is a machine. It's never anything more than a machine, but it's animated by the presence of the Atma. So, again, coming back to the logical point, that if life arises from a combination of material ingredients, death would be a breakdown in that combination. And therefore, logically, one should be able to bring back to life a person by restoring the arrangement of material elements. With any other machine, like a car, automobile, if some part breaks and the car doesn't work, you can replace it and the car will work again. It doesn't matter how many pieces of the machinery break, if you replace enough of them, the car will work again. But we have no experience with the body that is the case. Once the Atma leaves the body, you can do, at that critical moment of the time of death, pretty much all the material ingredients that were sustaining life are still there. And all the organs are there, everything's there, but something's missing. And if life were really just an arrangement of chemicals, you should be able to restore the chemical combination and restore life to the body.
but you can't.
Therefore, by logic and reason, we can come to the same conclusion that life is a distinct energy. It's not chemical and it's not physical. And that is us. And this body is just a machine that we're using. Or as the Bhagavad Gita also says, Balaram, why don't you move over? You can even sit here, and that way we'll get more chairs. There are more chairs here. Yeah, there's more chairs here. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Welcome. Jill, do you want to come closer? So, yes, the Bhagavad Gita also compares the body to dress, or clothing, that the Atma wears. And when the clothing becomes old and useless, you discard it. You put on a new set of clothes. And that Atma is a fragmental part of the Paramatma. The individual soul is a fragmental part of the Supreme Soul. And just as our dress has shape, because the body within the dress has shape, so similarly our bodies have shape because the Atma within the body also has shape. And that Atma or Jivatma has shape because the Paramatma or the Supreme Soul has shape, has form. But the Paramatma's form is spiritual. Even the Jivatma's form is spiritual. Because by nature, spirit is Satchit Ananda. That means it's eternal. Eternal means it has no beginning and no end. It is fully conscious. Matter is not conscious, but spirit is conscious. And spirit is by nature full of bliss. And matter is the opposite. So we are out of place in the material world. We're like fish out of water. And we can only be happy back in the spiritual world. And the process of Krishna consciousness is to transfer ourselves from the control of the material energy to the superintendence of the spiritual energy. Another example, just to make this point clear, the material world is like a prison. And the prisoners are in prison because they have broken the laws of the state. And if they reform themselves, they can be released from the prison. But within the prison, they're individuals, and when they're released from the prison, they remain individuals. When they're in the prison, they have activities, and when they're released from the prison, they have activities. The reason I say this is because there are two broad schools of thought that keep us in the material world. One is just the materialistic idea that you're the body and you should enjoy the senses of the body. And the other is that it's supposedly spiritual, but it's really not spiritual. It's actually just a negation of the material, which is also material. But the negative idea is that I have individuality, I have personality, I'm suffering. I have thoughts, I have desires, I have feelings, I'm suffering. I engage in activities, I'm suffering. So the solution is no more individuality, no more thinking, no more feeling, no more desiring, no more acting, just, well, it's a type of, you could say, spiritual suicide, just give up your individual existence and merge into the light or the void. So none of these philosophies are really logical. None of them really work. Why should the soul, which is so active in the conditioned state, become inactive in the liberated state? It doesn't make sense. It's just a question of changing the activities from serving Maya, or the material energy, to serving Krishna, or the spiritual energy. So now, what does this phrase, life's final exam, mean? It's actually derived from a Bengali verse that says that whatever sadhana, that means like spiritual practices, and whatever bhajan, that means like worship, basically whatever you do in your life is tested at the time of death. That is the final exam. But what does it mean to pass the final exam? Well, again, we come back to the Bhagavad Gita. Yam yam vapi smaram bhavam. Whatever thoughts you have at the time of death determine your next life. So if you think of material things, you'll take birth in the material world. And if you think of Krishna, God, at the time of death, then you'll go to Krishna. So whatever we do in life is tested at the time of death. As like a student, he goes to class, he does assignments, he takes the midterms or whatever other exams they give. But ultimately, his being graduated depends on whether he, or passing, depends on whether he passes the final exam. So our test, ultimate test, is where do we go for shelter? At any moment, we can be challenged. And we can test ourselves. Where do we go for shelter? Often, if there's some challenge, some crisis, the first thing we check is, do I have my wallet with me? Do I have my credit card? That's where we look for shelter. So, the shelter we get in the material world is not guaranteed. But the shelter we get from Krishna is guaranteed. And at the time of death, nothing will help us other than Krishna. Our family members, our spouses, our parents, our children, our friends, our money, our insurance, our doctors, ultimately nothing will help us except Krishna. And so we have to practice taking shelter of Krishna now, so that at the time of death we take shelter of Krishna. So what we experience in life as challenges are actually pop quizzes. Are we going to take shelter of Krishna or Maya? And the tests can come in different ways. Our spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, said of himself that first Krishna tested me by taking everything away from me. And then Krishna tested me by giving me everything. Both are tests. If we have something and Krishna takes it away, that's a test. Are we going to take shelter of Krishna or take shelter of our own devices to try to get back what we lost or get some other substitute? And being given everything is also a test. We can think of Krishna when we're distressed, but what about when we're happy? And we go, now I don't need Krishna. Now I've got so much money and whatever, power, prestige, and position. Now I don't need Krishna. So both are tests. And these tests are really preparation for the final exam. Now, how do we think of Krishna or God at the time of death? In many religious traditions, including the Vedic tradition, the recommended method is to chant the name of God at the time of death. For many years I would go to Pakistan, and in Pakistan I came across a book called The 99 Names of Allah. Of course I must add that most followers of different religious traditions are basically materialistic. And they go to the church or the temple or the mosque or pray to God so that they can enjoy material life. So I'm not talking about that. But within every tradition, I mean, they may have limits to how far they can go, but in every tradition there's a small minority of people who actually aspire for something beyond material things. They want to have some communion with God, some release from material bondage. So in this book, The 99 Names of Allah, it says that the best thing that a Muslim can do at the time of death is remember the name of God. The best thing his relatives and friends can do is to help him by reciting the name of God at the time of death. And the same applies in practically every tradition, and it applies in the Vedic tradition as well. But at the time of death, our bodily functions stop working. Things become very disarrayed. And so we don't have the same command over our faculties at the time of death that we do in good health and in a steady frame of mind. So I'll actually tell a story about a colleague of mine. He was young, he was in good health, and he was in good frame of mind. But he was driving a motor vehicle, and it stalled on the train tracks. So naturally, you know, he was fiddling with the ignition, trying to get the motor to start again. And then he looked up and he saw that the train was bearing down on him. There was no time for him to do anything. Even if the car started, it wouldn't get him across in time. He couldn't go backwards, he couldn't get out of the car and run. So he started to chant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the train hit, and he thought, this is it, it's all over. He's chanting. And then at the last moment, he thought, what will happen to my wife? And those were his last thoughts before he lost consciousness. Fortunately, he lived to tell the story. But the point I'm making is that generally we think of the mind will settle on the thing that we're most attached to. So as also stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Maya Satya Manaha, we have to transfer our attachment to Krishna. And an advanced devotee is so attached to Krishna that he or she thinks of Krishna all the time, every moment. In fact, for such a person, death is almost a non-existent phenomenon. Because he's, you know, the body is just dress, is just a machine. Another example is it's like a room. You live in one room in a house, and then you move into the next room. So if you're absorbed in the rooms of the house, you'll be thinking, oh, you know, this is this color, and this has this furniture, and I don't know if I'm going to like the next room, and I don't know if I like that color, and that. But if you're absorbed in Krishna, the room is immaterial because you're not living in the room, you're living with Krishna. So that is our real goal, to become so attached to Krishna, which means necessarily becoming detached from Maya, that it doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. If Krishna gives us everything or if Krishna takes away everything, it doesn't matter because we're with Krishna. We're not living in heaven or hell or anywhere except with Krishna. And so this whole practice of bhakti yoga is meant to increase our attachment to Krishna. To Krishna, absorption in Krishna, ultimately love for Krishna. But if you love someone, then you're naturally attached. It means you are attached to them and you are absorbed in them just by virtue of your love. And the basic practice, the beginning and the end and the middle is the chanting. But the chanting has to be supported with hearing. Of course, hearing the holy name, but not just hearing the holy name, hearing about Krishna. Srila Prabhupada gives the example, if someone phones you and you say, who is it? And then the person gives his name or her name. Immediately you remember everything. Like, say you phone your mother, say this is so and so. Oh, the mother becomes so happy just hearing your name, because the name reminds her of the person whom she loves. So, by hearing about Krishna, hearing means reading or includes reading, by hearing about Krishna, we come to know about him and we come to love him. When you talk about love of God, any bona fide religious process will talk about love of God, but how can you love someone if you don't know the person? There's no details. So by hearing about Krishna, by reading about Krishna, we find out he's so beautiful. He's so powerful, but mainly he's so loving. He cares so much for his devotees. He's so merciful. And by hearing, we think, wow, I could also be like one of those devotees and be the recipient of Krishna's mercy and care and love. It's open to anyone. And so that is like an impetus for us. And as we progress in knowledge of Krishna and love for Krishna, then hearing his name is not just hearing some syllables or a name that we know vaguely refers to the Supreme, but with no details. But it's Krishna. And there are devotees, just chanting one name, they have so much love for Krishna, they become completely stunned in ecstasy. They just go into a whole meditation on Krishna. So, there are different stages in bhakti yoga. There's sadhana bhakti, that means devotional service and practice. And sadhya bhakti, which is devotional service in perfection. And one leads to the other. Srimad Bhagavatam says, bhaktiya samjataya bhaktiya, that bhakti comes from bhakti. One meaning is that say you are blessed with bhakti, so where did that come from? That came from the bhakti in someone's heart. So bhakti comes from bhakti. And even within your own progress, bhakti comes from bhakti. Devotional service in perfection comes from devotional service in practice. But it's still bhakti. So in that sense, the means and the end are the same. It's bhakti. And that's like a difference between, you know, material life and spiritual life. In material life, the means and the end are different. In material life, you pass the final exam so you can get out of studying. But in bhakti, you pass the final exam so you can do more of the same. Chant Hare Krishna and serve Krishna. It's just that you'll be doing it in the spiritual world rather than in the material world. But if you're really absorbed in Krishna consciousness, you're never in the material world. It's only apparent. And that is the perfection. But even if you haven't reached complete perfection before the time of death, but with support and by Krishna's mercy, you can still think of him at the time of death and pass the final exam. This book, Many Moons, I mean, we don't presume to know what a soul's destination is after he or she leaves the body. But there are indications. And certainly by reading the accounts of those devotees who are just like us, just like you and me, but they took to the practice of Krishna consciousness. And you can see how Krishna helped them prepare and ultimately pass the final exam. To give one example, and this was related to me by Guru Bhakti Dasi, who you know, most of you. She's a medical doctor, and she had a god sister, that means a fellow disciple of Tamal Krishna Goswami in Dallas. And so she explained that her god sister, who was named Kirtida, was very close to death some years before she actually died. But she wasn't ready. You know, it was like she could have left then, but she still had some issues that she had to deal with. So it was like a preparation. It was like Krishna arranged that situation so that she could see what progress she has to make before she actually leaves. So this is like one kind of mercy. Another kind of mercy was manifested in the story of another devotee who was just in excruciating pain from cancer. And so her name, she was in Vrindavan, which is a very supportive, spiritually supportive place to leave your body. But again, you know, Kirtita, she was in Dallas, which also shows that you can be in Vrindavan anywhere. But so the other devotee, Archaviraha, was in Vrindavan. And her cancer was excruciating. And there was her next door neighbor was a very senior devotee named Bibi Govinda Swami. And he would come and see her every day. And one day when he came, he saw a change. You know, she's a very strong woman, actually. And, but he saw a change. I mean, the pain was just too much. She just couldn't. She couldn't bear it. So he started speaking to her about Krishna. And somehow, she was able to fix her mind on Krishna, on the descriptions of Krishna. And her pain went away. I mean, it's not that the physical pain went away, but her consciousness went away from her physical pain to Krishna. And she realized that the only way to escape her physical pain was to fix her mind on Krishna. It was like, so that was also Krishna's mercy, to create a situation in which the alternative to thinking of him was so unbearable. Of course, I mean, most people are just ignorant. They have to bear the unbearable because they don't know what the alternative is. But in her case, and Govinda Maharaj explained it was like such dramatic transformation. She went from being like so miserable to being completely blissful. It was like that, you know, just by that simple process of fixing the mind on Krishna. So, I mean, it happens. I mean, there are degrees of tests. You know, we might be chanting. And, you know, the mind is problematic even under the best of circumstances. But even, you know, under congenial circumstances, you know, we're trying to fix the mind on Krishna. And, you know, if it's a little warm, you know, we tolerate it. We don't want to distract ourselves because it's a little warm. But if, or say we have like an itch, which, all right, are we going to keep focused on Krishna? Are we going to get absorbed in the itch? Or we have a little, whatever, toothache. So when it's mild, you know, we can tolerate it and go on with our chanting. But when it becomes more intense, it's harder to stay focused. I mean, for an ordinary person. And then eventually it's like, I have to do something about this. No, I have to do something. So, you know, the time of death in a progressive disease can be very painful. But that can be an impetus to fixing the mind on Krishna. But then there's also sudden death. And for that, our only real preparation is practicing thinking of Krishna, which really ultimately means developing love for Krishna. Because if you love Krishna, then no matter what time of day, no matter how unexpected the calamity is, we'll think of him out of love. But he's there in the heart. He'll help us. He'll help us to realize that at that moment, at the last moment, we have no other shelter. No other shelter. I'll conclude with one incident. And I can also ask you to pray for her, but the initial reports I got was that the surgery went very well. But there is a devotee in the Los Angeles temple community, and she has lung cancer, and today she went for a long surgery. It hasn't spread, and so they're just removing one lobe of her right lung. But the initial report, which I got just before walking over here, said it went very well. But still, we can pray for this. But I phoned her last night, and she told the story that she, I think 2 weeks ago, had to go for some scan. I don't really remember the details, but she was, I guess, put in some like a cylinder, and she was there for like a half hour. And she's, you know, a very sweet devotee from the island of Mauritius. She's not used to all these sophisticated, big hospitals, sophisticated machines. To her, it was like, what is this? Where am I going? What are they going to do to me? So when she was in the cylinder, somehow her mind just went to all these different deities. That's like the form of the Lord that we worship in the temple. In Mayapur, just different places, different deities, different places. And I think just relishing the recollection of being in their presence and feeling comfort in their protection. And she said she became so blissful thinking of all these forms of the Lord. And again, according to the philosophy, because God is absolute, so his name is not different from him, his form is not different from him, his instructions are not different from him. It's all Krishna. And she was like in such an ecstatic mood. She didn't want to come out. She felt like it can't get any better than this. She really didn't want to come out. And then when they pulled her out, they're like, oh my God, I'm back in the material world and all the lights and all the people, and her blissful meditation is broken. But Krishna can help in that way. He will help us somehow or other, but we also, God helps those who help themselves. We have to make our effort and at the same time depend on Krishna's mercy. And that combination will make us successful. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So, do any of you have any questions or comments, anything you'd like to share or ask?
Comments?
Yes.
Realizing that I failed the top quizzes, I tasted the goodness of the Lord and imagined or feel myself to be stronger than I am. The pop quiz comes and I don't pass it. And it's disheartening. On the other hand, there's the only answer is the Lord's mercy.
Yes.
So there's nothing to do other than to continue to trust in Him.
Yes, correct. You said it all, and you said it beautifully. Yeah. In fact, there's a verse in Srimad Bhagavatam that is that describes the beginning of pure devotional service. And what the verse says is that the devotee knows that all sense gratification leads to misery. And he tries to avoid it. But in spite of trying to avoid it, he sometimes ends up being involved in the exact activity that he wants to avoid. So this verse, it's actually two verses together, says that he should continue with his efforts in a happy mood, knowing that Krishna is there like a loving father. And the commentary by our higher authorities, the previous acharyas, says that one should not become depressed if one fails, even repeatedly. But one, and that word is in the Sanskrit, but one should continue in a happy mood, knowing that Krishna is there. And that one can be successful only by Krishna's mercy. And one should have faith that eventually Krishna will have mercy. But when he decides to show us that mercy, that depends on him. And that's his prerogative. But we will continue with our efforts. And one acharya, who writes it, he says that even if Lord Brahma, the creator of the universe, were to come and say, don't serve Krishna, that devotee will never give up serving Krishna. So just patiently and confidently continue. And that's said to be the beginning of pure devotional service. Pure devotional service doesn't mean initially that one never fails in one's attempts, one never falls down, but it means that one never gives up trying. Any other questions or comments? Is it relevant to the talk? Okay, one more. Well, the only barrier to remembering Krishna is forgetting Krishna. there's a history of a great saintly king in India who he had some deep philosophical questions. And he had an assembly of wise men who were attempting to answer his questions. He wasn't completely satisfied. And then a sage sort of wandered into the assembly. His name was Astavakra. He had some physical deformity. I'm not sure exactly what it was. And some people actually laughed, which didn't affect him, but it wasn't good for them. So the king had two questions. One is, what is Maya? And the other is, how can we get free from the clutches of Maya? So what is Maya? He said it's like a dream. When you're in the dream, you think that it's real, but when you wake up, you see that it was just a dream. It wasn't real. Then the king asked the second question, how do we become free from the clutches of Maya? So they were sitting outdoors, and so the sage went to a tree, and he put his arms around the tree, and he's like holding onto the tree, and he was shouting, let me go, let me go, let me go. Everyone started to laugh. You know, they were already, some of them were sort of in the mood to laugh just because he looked so funny. And then he's holding on to the tree, let me go, let me go, let me go. They're like really laughing. And then he said, you know, that's the answer to your question, how to become free from the grip of Maya. Well, it's not that Maya is gripping you, but you're gripping Maya. But it's habit, you know, it may take time to overcome our previous conditioning. But it's possible by chanting, by hearing, by serving, and associating with devotees. That's extremely important because it's, in this culture, it wasn't so, in this culture, materialism is extremely prominent. And everywhere we go, we're going to be bombarded with messages to enjoy the body and to get this material thing and that material thing, which will add to your bodily comfort or success or pleasure. And you know, man is a social animal. He can't live alone. And so, to counteract that effect of materialistic propaganda, we need to associate with devotees who will confirm our spiritual identities and not try to exploit our material false identification. Yes?
So, as Buddhism has started for this journey at the time of death, was perfected the life to become a respect and go back to Krishna. And somebody who is just close enough, but not yet perfected, you also can go back to Krishna with the help of Krishna or doing a what power flows will just be able to discover that what you are able to go through and what you have to do.
Well, there's no saying that someone cannot be successful because he just began. It really depends on the, you know, the sincerity of purpose and the surrender and the faith. But Arjuna does ask a similar question to Krishna. In the Bhagavad Gita, and Krishna says that if somehow one is not completely successful, I mean, that is our goal, to be completely successful in this lifetime. There's no reason why we can't be. But still, Arjuna asks, if one is not completely successful in this lifetime, what happens to him? And Krishna says, Suchinam Srimatam Gehe Yoga Vrashta Vijayate. If someone somehow has not completed the course, and in his next life he will take birth in a family of devotees, that's the sort of best, or in a family of wealthy people, and he'll be naturally attracted to the principles of yoga as a continuation from his past life, even without knowing why. So one will get a chance to continue in the next life. And one, you know, materially, whatever you gain in this life, you lose at the time of death. You know, you might know 10 languages in this life, but then when you take your next birth, it's da 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 da, to start all over again. But spiritually, whatever advancement you make in this life, say you've done 10%, so in your next life you begin from 11%. So there's never any loss or diminution, the Bhagavad Gita says. So there's always hope, and pure devotee just wants to serve Krishna. He doesn't even ask for liberation from the material world. He just wants to serve Krishna. And he's never in the material world in that consciousness. He's always with Krishna. Yes?
Sorry, I just sparked a question. So it's my understanding that, you know, Krishna has many names, and so some of them, you know, people who grow up in other parts of the world, or even here, and they have a different conception of God, and if they're really sincere, it's my understanding that they'll come to the same conclusion in their heart. So if at the time of death someone is thinking of Allah or another name of God, are they going to join that conception of their God, or do where do people like that?
Well, that is a very good question. And it requires a little explanation. Because there are, within the spiritual world, there, just like we have, like in the material world, there are different planets. So in the spiritual sky, there are also different planets. And on the different planets, there are different forms of God. And the highest planet, and I can explain why it's said highest, is the planet of Krishna. And then there's, like, say, a little lower, if you're going to use those terms, planet of Rama. And then a little lower, planet of Vishnu. Now, what we mean by higher and lower is degrees of intimacy with the Lord. And with Krishna, there you can have any one of five relationships, and they can be very intimate. On the Krishna planet, the devotees even forget that Krishna's God, because their love for him is so strong, they don't even care that he's God. They just love him, you know, spontaneously. But in the other planets, and then with Rama, it's close, but not as intimate as with Krishna. And then with Vishnu, there's always awe and reverence. And so, except in some very few mystical traditions, there's really very little concept of God other than being the Supreme Master, the Supreme Ruler, and the devotee is just the servant. Now there's another problem, which is that there are higher planets in the material world, and there are higher beings on those planets, and there are, you could say, predominating rulers of those planets. And because people do not have a clear conception of God, or even the creation of God, they mix up different figures as being God. I found this in some worship ceremonies and prayer books and even discussions. So there's, I'll give a few examples. So I mentioned Lord Brahma. He's like the creator of the universe. He's not the ultimate creator. The ultimate creator is Vishnu. But he's the first created being, and he's given all the ingredients for creation by God, but he assembles them. He's like the secondary creator. So a lot of people's religious conceptions of God is actually closer to Brahma than even Vishnu. And then there's another deva, the demigod, named Yamaraj. He's the god of death. He keeps track of, or his staff, keeps track of everyone's activities, and he awards them their punishment and reward for their activities. So a lot of the prayers to God are actually closer to the function of Yamaraj, that he's sitting in judgment of them and awarding them their, you know, just desserts and, yeah. And then there's Indra. He's the king of heaven. That's another thing. People are not aware of the difference between material heavenly planets and the spiritual world. So he's the king of heaven. And so for some people, their conception of God is more like, or their conception of heaven, their conception of the goal is more like the material heaven than any of the spiritual planets. You know, it'll be a place of increased sense gratification. This is the same thing, but the women are more beautiful. The music is more pleasant. You know, the liquor is more intoxicating, you know, without the side effects. You know, it's just an extension of their sense gratification on earth. And that's actually what that material heaven is like. It's all the same things, but it's just on a higher level. So that's why, I mean, it would be nice if it was that simple that someone chants Allah and goes to the spiritual world. But when he chants Allah, what is he thinking of? Not only what is he thinking of, what is he desiring? Does he want to go to a place with beautiful lakes and rivers and fruit trees and virgins to enjoy? I mean, so it's there's a lot to passing the final exam and going to Krishna. So, but we don't say, you know, don't chant the name of Allah or don't chant the name of Jesus. But they can stay in their religion, but they should add this to it. They should add this knowledge to it. Because if they chant the name of Allah and they really want to go to a place with, you know, facility for material enjoyment, that's what they'll get. So we need to help them understand that the very first thing, we're not the body. This whole idea of enjoying the senses of the body is illusory, because we're not the body. You know, it's all external to the soul and it will never really satisfy the soul. No matter how delicious the beverages are, how beautiful the virgins are, you know, it's not going to satisfy the soul. That's a good question. Yes?
Levels that you speak of, and I love all the deities and the variety. And but then on one hand, like you were saying, like it's, you know, the final test is, I guess you could say, hard, or, you know, there's stuff to go through. How is it hard like that when something I've heard or referenced is there is nothing or no thing that is not God? All of it's wrong. All of it. There's nothing outside of it. It's like we are nothing but a cell inside the body of God. Is it just our carnal self, our human piece that keeps us? It's like we know it, but we don't. Just, I want to figure that out.
Well, the basis of your question is a premise that needs to be examined. You're saying we're all cells in the body of Ram.
Well, I've heard of that.
You've read it, you've heard it, and you've repeated it tonight. So, is it worth examining? Well, that's true. We want to love and be loved, but that implies two. You love someone other than you, and you're loved by someone other than you. The oneness comes from the love, but not from the disappearance of individuality. It's like in the material concept, there's so much disagreement because everyone is identifying with the body and they have so many false designations, and so they fight. You know, whatever, I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, you fight. I'm white, you're brown, I don't like you. So, Krishna consciousness means we go beyond all these false designations to the only one true identity that we all share, which is that we are all eternal servants of Krishna. So when we all realize that we're eternal servants of Krishna, we're one in the sense that we're all servants of Krishna. And we all have the same purpose. But it's not that we lose our individuality and become one in the sense that we're like, you know, the impersonalists give the example like a drop of water merges into the ocean and then it disappears. That's not who we are, and that's not really possible for us to do. We're individual souls, we're, as you said, we want to love and be loved. And that desire can be fulfilled in relation to the personality of Godhead. And then we're all one, because we're all servants of Him. Yes?
Now, I understand that we have to do with spiritual practices, trying to purify ourselves, chanting, preparing for the final event. There's also a certain amount of mercy from God as well, because everything isn't true. Because, like, when I studied the Christian faith, I was taught to believe that if we really can't do things, can't save ourselves, so we have to rely on the mercy of God to save us so that we can go back to Him at some point. So, I mean, it just seems to be almost like, because of our human frailty, it just seems almost an impossibility to protect ourselves. And I know it takes many lifetimes to do that. But isn't there a certain amount of just that mercy from God that says, okay, you're not completely perfected, but I'm going to accept you into my arms now on your past. Do you see what I'm getting at there?
Yes, that's, yeah, that's true. And we need both, our own efforts and God's mercy. There are two examples given by the sages from the animal kingdom. One is the mother monkey and baby monkey. The baby monkey holds on to the mother monkey. I saw this in the Johannesburg Zoo. And the mother monkey is like jumping, you know, from tree to tree. And that little baby monkey is holding on for dear life. She's like really little and not very strong. And if she lets go, which is possible, she could just fall down and be hurt. And the other example is of the mother cat and the baby cat. The mother cat picks up the kitten and carries her. And the kitten has no anxiety because the mother is taking responsibility. So progressing by our own efforts is like the little baby monkey trying to hold on to the mother monkey with the very possibility of losing one's grip and falling. So we want to be more like the kitten that's picked up by the mother cat and carried. But we still have to make our effort. I mean, in one sense, we have to be like the baby monkey and make some effort, but ultimately, we want to be like the kitten that's carried by the cat. And so now, what can we do to get the Lord's mercy? I think this is a very pertinent question. And we have to make our effort. That's basic. But what pleases the Lord, as stated in the Bhagavad Gita, and especially taught by Lord Chaitanya and his followers, is to bring other people to Krishna. That pleases the Lord a lot. And at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that one who explains this supreme science of yoga is my dear most servant. There will never be one more dear to me than he. And in the end, pure devotional service is guaranteed and he will come back to me. So one one way that we can get special mercy is by working to bring others to Krishna. You know, Krishna is like the Supreme Father. So say the son of a rich man has run away from home. So if someone recognizes that son and says, you know, why are you struggling and suffering? Your father's a very rich man. You should come home and all of your problems will be solved. And, you know, obviously there was some difference between them and that's why the son left. And he gets the son to agree to come back and sort of rectify his relationship with his father, that father will be so pleased. I mean, what could please a father more than that? So all of us in the material world are like runaway children, rebellious children, foolish children. And so bringing other of those lost children back to the Supreme Father really pleases the Father. And he, like even I've seen, it's probably here too, but I've seen like in California, I have seen these signs posted on posts and trees and bulletin boards, missing dog, such and such reward to the person that brings that dog back. So, you know, these owners, they're attached to their dogs, and they're in like so much anxiety that their dog is gone somewhere. And they're ready to reward that person who finds the dog and brings it back. So Krishna is the Supreme Father, and he has so much love for his parts and parcels, much more than we could have for a dog or a spouse or anything. And his capacity to reward someone is far exceeds anyone's capacity in the material world. So, if an ordinary person is willing to give such a reward to someone for bringing their lost dog home, so what reward will Krishna give to us who bring his lost part and parcel home? That reward, if, you know, we do it to that extent and with that purity of purpose, that reward is that he'll bring us back to him. That's like a special opportunity we have. And it's not easy. Well, making the effort is easy. Bringing people back is not that easy. But if you make the effort, you get the reward. Yeah. One godbrother was a lifeguard before he met the devotees. And, you know, he was taught that when someone is like drowning, someone's floundering in the ocean, you have to sort of swim out and come from behind and put your arm around them and like put their body on top of yours. Because if they see you coming, they may fight. You know, they're like desperate. They're trying to save themselves from drowning. They'll fight you. They're like their own worst enemy. And so dealing with the conditioned souls is like that. They're their own worst enemies. They see you coming to save them and they fight. So somehow we have to like sneak up behind them, grab them, pull them along. Yeah. Yes.
You know, I just keep thinking about this one thought in my head, but I just want to say it. So it seems like all this really hard work that we have to do is all about, it's kind of like a conundrum. It's like the answer's already there, and it's so simple and so obvious that it's kind of hard to accept because we feel like we need to work for it so hard. But it just really feels like all of the work is about surrendering. Do you know what I mean? It's just, I mean, I know it's kind of hard to express this, but it seems like all of the messages that I hear are about letting go of the material world and just surrendering to the love of the one that we belong to. And it's hard to think because we're caught up in life. It's almost like this is the test. to the ultimate test is being placed in my head. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah, I mean that you've hit upon a very important point, and that is, what is Maya? What is the material world? What is our relationship with the material world? And the answer is implicit in something I said earlier from the Bhagavad Gita, that it's Krishna's inferior energy. But it's Krishna's energy. See, the impersonalists, and you get the idea of what the impersonalists are. They want to like merge and become one with the light or the void. So they want to avoid the material world because they think the material world will just entangle you. Now, our philosophy is a little different. Our philosophy is that the material world is also Krishna's energy, and the living entities are also Krishna's energy. And therefore, they should be engaged in Krishna's service. And when they're engaged in Krishna's service, they become spiritualized. Like, what's the difference between an ordinary house and a temple? They're both made of bricks and stone and mortar. What's the difference? The difference is that in the temple, the deity of Krishna is installed and people are engaged in the service of Krishna. Now, you can make your home into a temple and then it becomes spiritualized if you make Krishna the center. And even a temple can become material if the consciousness of the people is just to exploit the facility for their own benefit and not serve Krishna. So it's really the consciousness that makes the difference. So, you know, I'm using a microphone, but if I'm using it to speak the message of Krishna, then it's not going to entangle me in the material world. But if I'm using it to croon some popular song to get money or women, it is going to entangle me. It's a material thing. But if I'm using it to broadcast the message of Krishna without any personal motive to get something for myself, then it won't entangle me. So you can live, and you know, other than an extremely rare soul, you know, like one in a million or one in 10 million or one in 100 million, pretty much no one now can live just in the forest or in a cave. They are going to have some dwelling place. But that is not necessarily going to bind them to the material world if they use it to keep their, you know, to keep their body and soul together so they can serve God. So everything is really dependent on the consciousness. So the work or the trick is to change the consciousness. It's not a question of, you know, where you live, what you wear, or how you travel. It's the consciousness. Someone could be walking barefoot on the street and be very materialistic in his consciousness, and someone could be riding in a limousine and be spiritual in his consciousness. So it's not the material things that entangle us and bind us, but it's our consciousness. But that said, a devotee does try to keep his life simple. That's also true. We don't want to like spend money and unnecessarily on comforts for the body. But for Krishna, we can spend a lot. I mean, there probably aren't many rich men that have spent as much on their house as we've spent on this temple. But their purpose is different, generally. So this sort of, so it's really, it's very subtle and it's very deep. I mean, it's very easy, I mean, relatively easy to give away material things. It's not that easy, but it's easier than giving up the desire to enjoy material things. But that's the other point, that the impersonalists, like, they want to give up the desire to enjoy material things, but they don't have anything to take its place. But we have something beautiful, and that is service to God, which includes service to His parts and parcels.
Thank you, Maharaj. It's an interesting topic.
It's vital. Yeah.
It's almost like stepping through a mirror to see the true reflection. You know what I mean? It's like if you try to reference your existence based on what you are experiencing and seeing in the material world, it's like looking through a film or something.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. We're not seeing things as they are. Yeah, that's true.
Getting past that, getting through that, that.
Getting past that is achieved by chanting. It's not something that you can do with your mind or intelligence.
It's a surrender again.
Yeah. I mean, the chanting, because you used that example of a mirror, it reminded me of the verse by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Chaito Darpana Marjanam. And he says that the chanting cleanses the dust from the mirror of the mind. As long as there's dust, we can't really see who we are in the mirror. But when the dust is removed, then we can see who we are. So it's like our senses are covered by material contamination. And chanting and the process of bhakti yoga in general remove the coverings. And then we can see things as they are, hear things as they are, feel things as they are. Yeah, we're like in, we're in a covered state. Yeah, we don't see things as they are. And if we did, we would see that everyone is Krishna's servant. We wouldn't see them as objects for our gratification. It's like one God brother said that we go through life, most people go through life, as if it were a movie and they're the hero. And they want everyone else to play supporting roles to enhance their glory and enjoyment as the hero. And you have like how many billion people? And each one is thinking, I'm the center. You're meant to support me. And they're always in conflict because, no, you're not the center, I'm the center. You're supposed to. So, it's. So when that covering is removed, then we see actually Krishna's the center. And we're all just insignificant servants of Krishna. Insignificant means small. But we have significance as servants of Krishna, but we're tiny. Any other questions or comments? Now, well, you've already had prasad, I mean those who came in time. Now, what is the difference between prasad and regular food? It's the same ingredients, you know, rice, wheat, vegetables, sugar. Can anyone answer what is the difference?
The consciousness that goes into it, because we offer it to the deities, we offer it to Krishna. So it's the intention that goes into the food, in fact, we offer it to God. And then we take the remnant that
That's it. That's it. It's prepared for Krishna, and it's offered to Krishna, and if it's prepared properly and offered properly, Krishna accepts it. And then the prasad is, the word prasad means literally mercy. We accept it as his mercy. So it's that principle extends to everything. That it begins as material, but if it's offered in the mood of service to Krishna, and if Krishna accepts the offering, if Krishna accepts the service, then it becomes spiritualized.
Is it also a change to through a material thing, communion with God? It's kind of interesting because in Christianity there's this notion of communion, right? Taking communion and the Last Supper and that kind of thing. You're feeding your spirit, not just your material self. When it's prasad, when you're just eating regular
That's right.
food, then you're just feeding your material self.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
So that it's an intimate interaction with the Lord.
Yeah. Yes, it is. It is. But we don't offer wine. But we have better things to offer. But that was not to. Yeah.
I think maybe the water was to be adjusted.
Well, okay. What about grape juice? What's wrong with grape juice? They added a little something to make it a little. But anyway, that's all right. They're thinking of God and they're trying to come close to God. So we do honor that and appreciate that and respect that.
So what about the notion of when you're actually feeding communion, you are nourishing yourself with the body of God. Is that the same in prasadam since it comes from the material world, which is part of that manifestation of the Lord?
Well, we offer the food to God and He eats it. And it becomes spiritualized. And then by our eating that prasad, we become purified or spiritualized. I mean, if you want to go into it in a very sort of esoteric way, you can. But the basic idea is that you're offered to God with love and devotion. He accepts it. He eats it. And it becomes spiritualized by His touch. And then by your eating it, you become purified. The Bhagavad Gita says that those who prepare food just for their own nourishment or sense gratification are eating lumps of sin. I mean, that should be defined, but those who eat the remnants of food that have been offered in sacrifice to God, they become purified of all sins. So that's a very important part of our process. So, I think we've covered a lot. And, there's our master of ceremonies. So, yes, I think we should move along.